Something significant is happening as we talk about in this series being willing to quit playing it safe. And it's challenging us in many ways, and I'm thankful for that. It's challenging me and beyond ways I would have seen coming as I prepared the series. In John 15, verse 18 through 20, we're going to look at several opportunities where there was great courage demonstrated, where something significant happened because people refused to back down. And Jesus gave us a glimpse of this. John chapter 15, verse 18 through 20. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. For the disciples and the followers of Christ, they've now endured a crucifixion where their hopes and dreams died the day that Jesus died on a cross. They've been through now the exhilarating moment of the resurrection when Jesus did exactly what he said he would do and he returned to us. He came back from dead to life. There's been conversations with a variety of people as Jesus walked among them for that period of time. Then there was the ascension when he finally said, it's time for me to go, and he returns to heaven the same way he just, they watch him completely ascend into heaven. And then the next thing that would happen, he'd ask them to stay and be ready for something significant to happen, and it did, called Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost, and that empowered the religious folks, that empowered the followers of Jesus to completely change how they were operating at that time, because they had all been in hiding. They were nowhere to be seen or found during the crucifixion, because they would probably justifiably so assume they were next. But something changed, radical change, dramatic change, after Jesus left and the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, just as Jesus promised, said, you'll receive power when the Spirit comes upon you. You'll receive power. Sometimes we underestimate that and what it means. The religious leaders now are kind of surprised by the enthusiasm of the followers of Jesus. They figured, get rid of Jesus. You'll stop this nonsense of all these people following this man who makes these outlandish claims. One religious leader in particular, we talked about in the last several weeks, had proclaimed very loudly, look, this will fail. This movement of all these people following this guy that is now has disappeared, so to speak, this will fizzle. It'll go away just like all the others have. All these uprisings that have happened before, some guy pronounces himself a guru or some special voice of God, and people will follow him, and then all of a sudden something happens, and either he changes or he dies and goes away, and everything, it falls apart and it fizzles. That's exactly what's going to happen here. So says the leaders, the Pharisees of that day, give it time, it will fail. Well, it didn't. And it says in Acts 4, verse 31, they preached the word of God with boldness. They didn't back down. The very guys that were hiding the week of the resurrection, the weekend of the crucifixion, I mean, the very ones who ran for cover and hid during the crucifixion are now the ones who will lose their lives, if you follow the stories, who will ultimately lose their lives because they refuse to recant their stories. They now know this was in fact real. This was in fact God in flesh. And what they've seen and what they've experienced will prevent them from ever again demonstrating 1 ounce of doubt in this great story. John recorded the statement that Jesus had made at the time. It seemed a bit odd. And again, back to John 15, where we see this taking place. He said, if the world hates you, keep in mind, hated me first. If the world hates you, keep in mind, it hated me first. This is the, and I read a minute ago, the challenging statement here. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to this world, but I've chosen you out of the world. Remember what I've told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. That's not a fun verse to read. I don't know that I've ever been told I need to memorize that verse. Probably would be a good idea. It's pretty simple to memorize. If they persecuted Jesus, they'll persecute me in some way, although in America, in the United States, I don't know that we understand what persecution looks like or means compared to our brothers and sisters who on this Lord's Day across the globe are truly experiencing persecution all over the world. From this difficult situation, though, the church decided to set apart a group of people. They would kind of become people that were going to lead, people that would do things differently. And in Acts chapter 6, we read about a situation that was threatening to split the church. In that time, it was a group of widows that they said was being neglected. That's a problem. They were being neglected. And so they call a meeting, which is what churches do. They call a meeting, I'm paraphrasing this, of course, and they decide, we've got to figure out how to take care of our widows. They're being neglected. And what we call that these days is church growth. The church was growing. And all of a sudden, the disciples and others who were out teaching and meeting with people and traveling to other communities, they were neglecting. They didn't mean to be neglecting it, but they were neglecting the widows in their daily food. And so the church was growing. I'll read a little bit to you in Acts 6. If you have a Bible, I'm in Acts chapter 6. It says this, as the believers rapidly multiplied, there were rumblings of discontent. The Greek-speaking believers complained about the Hebrew-speaking believers, saying that their widows were being discriminated against in the daily distribution of food. I just can't help say something that's not in my notes, which is always dangerous. The Greek-speaking believers complained about the Hebrew-speaking believers. That's like the former Baptists were complaining about the former Methodists. Or pick your church, pick your deal. You know, I mean, pick your doctrine. That happens still to this day. We complain. We churches kind of can get all caught up in doctrinal views more than they do the scriptures and what Jesus. Now that's doctrine is good. We have doctrinal roots. I'm glad we do. I'm not ashamed of them. We're very Wesleyan in nature, but we're believers and followers of Jesus before we are anything. So this is going on right there. Not much has changed. So the 12 called a meeting of all the believers, and they said, we need to spend our time teaching the word of God, not running a food program. So, brothers, select 7 men who are well-respected, full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we'll give them this responsibility. Then we apostles can spend our time in prayer and teaching the word. So this is going on as this young church begins to blossom, begin to grow. Here's what's interesting that happens here. There's this man we're going to hear about in a moment in the book of Acts. His name is Stephen. One of these deacons that was appointed to help oversee the food and care of the widows was a man named Stephen. He was a man who was said that he was full of the Spirit and wisdom and who was working great wonders and signs among the people. After the resurrection of Christ, after witnessing Pentecost, his life would never be the same. And this among the people thing that might give us a clue as to why Stephen got into so much trouble now with religious leaders. It's a story that unfolds early in the book of Acts. Stephen comes along and he's filled with the same spirit as Jesus, proclaiming truth with similar boldness. And the religious leaders decided to arrest him, sought to silence him. Rather than be silenced, Stephen spoke even louder and with more boldness. He isn't drawing his hearers to faith as much as he's giving a defense and then proclaiming their guilt in some ways. It's not surprising that they responded as they did because this was Stephen's concluding point, Acts 7 at verse 51 and 52. He says this, You stiff-necked people, you're just like your ancestors. You know what just went through my mind, it's probably going through yours, when you've heard that phrase, you're just like your father. Or you're just like your mother. That's kind of what he says. You stiff-necked people, you're just like your ancestors. Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They put to death those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. What is interesting is that we do not see this narrative playing out quite like others would, because usually there might be a trial, an accusation, a discussion. Not this one. It's just anger. So we're told in the scriptures that they raised up a false accusation that Stephen was speaking against the temple and trying to overturn the customs of Moses. That was not true, but they had to get people angry. And as per usual, there's some truth to the charges, because new life in Christ does challenge the customs of Moses and the customs of the scriptures. And Jesus himself spoke about the temple ultimately being destroyed. Stephen's sermon in self-defense are these two points, and this is his point. They're misunderstanding both Moses and the temple, and he shows how both point to Jesus. That's another sermon in and of itself. They're misunderstanding what Jesus meant by the kingdom and doing what evil people have always done, rejecting God's people who are trying to give them the best news they will ever hear. They didn't respond to Stephen with any sort of a trial. No formal charges, nothing. I guess they assumed his speech that he kept over and over repeating about his faith in Christ and the call to Christ and the need for Christ. I guess they assumed that speech was enough to condemn him. And they respond with anger, and they take Stephen outside the city and they stone him to death. There's something significant happening though. While Stephen is enduring this horrible death, it had an impact. Stephen was a man who, during this stoning, would not recant what he'd been saying. When he dies in a similar way to our Lord, but here he asks the Lord Jesus to receive his spirit, to not hold the sins of those throwing the rocks against them. Stephen's words, his vision, his prayer is this early example of true commitment and loyalty to Jesus Christ. His boldness, what he had seen, what he had experienced, would not change his thinking. He would not recant. He would not go back. What he had seen was real. What he experienced was real. And if it meant dying for Christ, he was willing to do it. There's something happening, though, that kind of really gets more to the point of the message, because there's someone in the circle when Stephen is being stoned by everyone else that's holding the garments. They handed Stephen's garments to this young man. His name happened to be Saul. We now know him as Paul. This young man, probably, there were scholars say, probably between the age of 25 and 35 or so. He's the ringleader of killing Stephen. In Acts 1, it says that Saul approved of his execution. And this was pleasing to this young man, Saul. No indication from the text that the martyrdom of Stephen had softened the heart of Saul. In fact, it's just almost the opposite. Saul is emboldened, and he continues to breathe out what was called murderous threats against anything that has to do with Jesus. And it would only be later, after his eyes were opened, that Paul's persecution of Christians would weigh heavy on him, and he would change his life because he had an encounter with God. He had an encounter with Jesus. Stephen was a first Christian martyr, and there is this sign of things to come. The way in which Stephen has died has been quite an inspiration to others. We always use that as a great sign of the bold faith he had, refusing to recant a story and die as a result. He's a model to us of how to live and how to die in full trust of Christ. Stephen's death introduces us, though, to a great story in a man named Saul, who would later be Paul. This will be important because there's a sense in which, as he sat at the stoning of Stephen, holding the garments of Stephen, something changed in this man, Saul. It was not a victory of taking out another Christ follower, but instead, Saul will wear that suffering in his own body. Paul, Saul, will follow Stephen in suffering for Christ. He saw something that day he had no idea would change his life, because it also was a pattern of not just trusting God, refusing to deny Jesus. It was also a pattern of which he would live, suffering, losing his own life because of Christ. So this is a story about Stephen. This is a story about a church growing so fast they had to put some order and structure. This is a story about Stephen who would then go out and not stop talking about Jesus, and he would lose his life as a result of it. And this is a story about a young man sitting there watching it and having given permission to carry out the stoning of this man, Stephen. And his life is getting ready to dramatically change. He is knocked down literally on the sidewalk one day, and God begins to get his attention. And things begin to change. It's a long story, I won't tell all of it. But God had a plan for Paul. His name would not be Saul, he would now be Paul. It's another sermon. But God had a plan. It was a great plan. So how did Saul get turned around? What was it that got him thinking? Where did the change come? When did he finally realize that he had been terrorizing believers, and suddenly he's becoming one? Well, he had some help. I want to just talk briefly about three people in this story that changed Paul's life. They were bold, they were courageous, and I want us to learn from them. I want us to learn about him as we travel through this text. God uses three people to help Paul become who he was. Three people that caused Paul to change his life. First one is Stephen. Now, we say that Stephen laid the foundation strictly by Paul observing his death, by Saul at the time, saw him being brutally murdered because he was a follower of Christ and refused to recant, refused to deny Jesus. So God uses this situation, as horrible as it was. He had no way of knowing that the manner in which he handled himself as he was being murdered was the beginning of God's call on this man's life, Paul. Paul is giving permission to it. The murder, we know that Paul was really trying to figure out what these Christians were all about. Why were they so determined? Why so unwilling to deny him? Why willing to even die, to be put to death for forgiving others as it happens? And that's what Stephen did. He would forgive those who were killing him. Paul witnessed that. And to Stephen came that peace which comes to the one who had done the right thing, even if doing the right thing kills you. He was given the ministry of suffering for the gospel. It cost him his life. Stephen laid the foundation. He didn't realize that from observing his death, would come one who would write most of the New Testament, at least half of the New Testament. And it all started right there in that circle that day when they were taking his life. The next person was Ananias. We would say Stephen kind of laid the foundation. He got started there. Ananias then builds the bridge for Paul from who he was as Saul to who he would become as Paul. This is not easy. But what if Ananias followed his own wisdom? Let me read you chapter 9, book of Acts, chapter 10, chapter 9, verse 10. There was a believer in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord spoke to him in a vision, calling Ananias. Yes, Lord, he replied. The Lord said, go over to Straight Street to the house of Judas. When you get there, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He's praying to me now. I've shown him a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so he can see again. Lots happened in the story, but this is where we are. But Lord, said Ananias, I've heard many people talk about the terrible things this man has done to believers. And is he authorized by leading priests to arrest? He's authorized by leading priests to arrest everyone who calls upon your name. Why would you send me to this man? But Lord said, Ananias, I've heard it. You go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings as well as the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. Now, at first, Ananias has to be standing there like any of us would and say, wait a minute. Now, you have stooped this low to let this guy in on this? To let this guy come alongside us who are following Jesus, loyal, with great loyalty and great enthusiasm? But the Lord said, no, you go. I've got a plan for him, and I want to use you to complete that plan. Never underestimate when God nudges you towards someone that you really prefer not to deal with. Be careful when there's something starts stirring in you, and it's like, is God telling me to kind of be like Ananias and go meet with someone he didn't want to meet with? And we have the same experience. I don't like that person. In essence, we may not say it this way, but what we're saying is, I don't really care if they know Jesus or not. I wouldn't want them in this family. I sure don't want them in my church. And hopefully heaven's big enough, I'd never cross paths with them if they do come to Jesus. That's our attitude. But Ananias obeys. He obeys. He could have been skeptical, and he was probably. Lord, could this really be true? Has this man come to believe in you? And if so, then what Ananias was hearing was truly from God. And this man, Saul, would be his brother in the Lord. One of the great qualities of a church must be enacting God's love in daring and bold ways, calling each other by a name we've not yet earned or accepted for ourselves. Ananias calls this man, Saul, his brother. That's significant. He calls him brother, not based on any evidence or Christ-like activity in Saul's life. He calls him brother because of who he was becoming. Stephen lays the foundation. Ananias begins to build the bridge. He takes the risk. He does what God asked him to do. He meets with someone he'd rather not have ever known or met. And he would become the one who would then represent Paul in ways to the rest of the disciples to say, no, this man is real. He's truly had a change of heart. And Barnabas comes along. Barnabas, the encourager. It's a great story. Acts chapter 9. Go back one page if you're following along. Acts chapter 9, verse 26 and 27 says this. When Saul arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to interact with the believers, but they were all afraid of him because they didn't believe he had truly become a believer. We know that part of the story. Then Barnabas, though, brought him to the apostle and told them how Saul had seen the Lord on the way to Damascus, that encounter with God, that the Lord had spoken to Saul. And he also told them that Saul had preached boldly in the name of Jesus in Damascus. So here's what's going on. The more that the word gets out that Saul has changed, that Paul is now a man of great courage and he's preaching a gospel. He used to kill people for preaching. They're having trouble believing this. I'm not sure about that. I've told the story before. There's most stories I've told before at this point. But I'll never forget back in the Belle Isle days, a gentleman walked in our church. I didn't know who he was. He was by himself and probably a little older than I was at the time. And another guy comes over to me and says, hey, see that guy over there that just walked in? I mean, in Belle Isle days, if you walked in, everybody looked. We haven't seen you before. we'd welcome to our church, you know, and they'd get, oh. So this guy says, now watch out for him. Oh, okay. So for me, that just means make a beeline straight to him right now, which is what I did. I wanted to get to him before somebody else did, because apparently he had a story. Apparently he had a past. Apparently his reputation wasn't that great. I would tell you the rest of the story, that's for another sermon. It was a powerful story, great change of a man's life because of love of Jesus, and great things happened to him up until the day he died. That's what's going on here. You want me to do what? So Barnabas now has taken up where Ananias left off, and he begins walking Paul across the bridge from who he was to who he is now, and saying to all the other believers, this is real. I'll vouch for him. This is real. He's here to help us, not hurt us. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And it implies that he took him by the hand and led him in before the apostles to affirm his belief that his conversion and new life in Christ was real. When others were skeptical, Barnabas put his reputation on the line. Talk about being bold. Talk about not playing it safe. He says, this man has had a dramatic encounter with Christ. Let's stick with him. Let's walk with him. Let's give him a chance. Let's, for just a moment, believe the best in him. So what do we do with this? Just the quick learning. Here's some things we've got to learn. As we demonstrate compassion and love for others, I just would leave you with this. Like Stephen, what you say has to match what you do. Stephen didn't just talk about Jesus. He died for the cause of Jesus. I'd hate to have to keep my word on that one, but he did. Stephen, for what he said and what he believed and what he demonstrated to those around him, would lose his life because of that. And what Paul certainly must have seen that day is this man truly, really believes what he's talking about. And what he says he believes seems to be how he lives. This, to me, this one simple thing can be a deal killer in someone who might be curious about Jesus, deciding one way or the other to give it a chance. Stephen, what he said matched what he did. Secondly, Barnabas, or Ananias. Like Ananias, we pray for others to come to Christ. Ananias was a little skeptical as well, but he didn't give up. Just like Ananias, we begin to pray for others who might get to know Jesus like we know him. And then finally, like Barnabas, we walk alongside and encourage others. And it may take a long time. One thing I love about our church, among many things, we're very patient. A lot of people walk in here and they're not sure where to start, what they need. They've heard about religion, haven't heard that much about Jesus, perhaps, or maybe they've been introduced to a Jesus that's just angry. Like Barnabas, we must be people with a boldness to walk alongside them, to be with them, to stick with them. Let's be a church that will say, doesn't matter where you've been, I'm gonna walk with you on a new journey, into a new identity, into a new future. You may have been an enemy yesterday, but today you are my brother. And if we will do that, if we can practice what we preach, if we can live what we say we believe, things will change. In families, in marriages, in churches, in businesses, in cities. But it's going to take a willingness for us to stop playing it safe. I'm going to invite our prayer teams to the front of all of our rooms. As they make their way, I'll close in prayer. And then as people leave the room you're in right now, you feel free to come to the front of that room. Prayer teams, staff members will be available to you to pray with anything that might be on your mind. And I would, maybe some just want to come and have someone pray that you would become a person of great courage and boldness, that you would not be ashamed to be a follower of Christ. Or perhaps you want someone to pray with you for someone that you would hope would eventually find Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of being together today. Thank you for what can happen when your people gather together and worship and pray, encourage, love. Father, this is the body of Christ. We're not perfect, never have been and never will be, but how we thank you for loving us, sending us Jesus to show us that we were worthy of your love and protecting and providing a future for us that we could never have imagined. We thank you for this in Jesus' name, amen.